You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, I know that we had 1 John 4:11 to 21 read for us already this morning. I just want to open by asking that you keep your fingers there, keep your Bible open to that. But if you're able, I want to look at a little bit more this morning. So if you're able, if you could join me in Matthew 16 to look at verses 13 to 17. Before we go any further, I want to quickly take a look at that passage as well. And as you're making your way there, I'll just pray as well and give this service to the Lord once again. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today, the chance to be here with all of these people. This church that has been such a blessing to so many, I just thank you for the worship and the fellowship we could have experienced already, and for what Wayne shared, just the way you've moved and worked in his life, the things you've taught him, and how you've led him to this place here and now, and how you've shaped him through that and allowed him to be such an amazing blessing to our community and to our church. Lord, we thank you for that. We just ask now as well that as we continue to look at your word, that your word would take root in our hearts and that it would grow, that we would continue to be people who pursue righteousness and living like you lived, that we might be a blessing to others around us in this building and beyond, Lord. I just ask that there would be change that takes place, growth that takes place, refining that takes place here together this morning, and that it would truly be your word that does that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew 16, 13 to 17, going to quickly read it. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Now, I think it's great that Wayne gave us a bit of a history lesson on the church, and for many of us, that is a very pivotal and kind of instrumental part of what shaped you and what shaped this church. For many of us, it's a foreign idea or concept, that split, that thing that took place, what has all happened to bring this church to here and now. But I'm very thankful and blessed to say that this church has been just in a pretty good place the last number of years. And I don't know if you've noticed, but this church gathering has grown quite a bit in the last number of years. Today we have some people missing from our midst, different family gatherings or things going on, but there's been a lot of change. And it's been awesome to be a part of. And I feel very comfortable not just speaking for myself, but speaking for Pastor Myron, our leadership in the church, as well as others in the congregation, that as people have come into this building, we have been so incredibly happy and blessed to have you here. It's been such an encouragement and a joy to see the way that this church has grown. And not, we haven't just grown numerically, and that's the thing that has us the most excited. There's been a deep spiritual growth that has taken place. People who are hungry for the word, who are passionate about the gospel and their Savior who's purchased them, people who are just invested in fellowship and encouragement and spurring one another on. And that's been amazing to be a part of. But the whole process, all these good things happening, it still is the reality that the landscape of this church and the people in it has changed a lot in the last couple of years. So much so that we've had family members who have moved on or moved away, former church attendees who've moved to a different location, come back to visit, and something I hear from them a lot is, "I don't recognize this church anymore. I don't know anybody here." And we know that that's not true, as the hands that went up that were here in 1985 show, there are a lot of people that have been here for a long time. Also, when they come back and they say, "I don't know anybody," we also know that's not true, because small towns are great and that everybody kind of knows everybody. So even if they don't know you super well, I'm sure they know of you or who you are. I myself have found myself feeling that way at numerous times throughout my time here at West End, not really knowing a lot of people. There's a lot of people here talking to each other, and I'm kind of on the outside trying to make my way in. But throughout the years, I guess just the reality is, people have walked through our doors, and I've had to ask myself or others, who is that? Do you know who that is? Or maybe I've had somebody else ask me, like, Gary, where are you, Gary? He's here in the corner there. I've had Gary approach me on so many different occasions and say, hey, Pastor Matt, you know who that is? Not because Gary needs me to tell him. Gary knows everybody. But because, you know, Gary's just keeping me in the loop. He's informing me. I'd be lost without you, Gary. Thank you for being my inside man. But I wonder how many of you coming here experienced something similar. Walking in and seeing faces you didn't know, recognize, or maybe you knew of, but you weren't sure. And I'm curious how many times you asked, or were asked, hey, do you know who that is? And when you're asked that question, there's only three possible answers you can give. You can say, I don't know. Or you can say, I know of that person or who that person is, but I don't know them personally. Or you can say, oh yeah, that's so-and-so, my good friend, colleague, coworker, family member, friend, right? Now for myself, having not grown up in the McGregor area, I found myself spending a lot of time in that middle category, right? Coming into a new church, meeting a lot of new people, being given a lot of names and getting to know things about folks without truly knowing them. And over the years, I've worked hard to try to get to know you well, and I know there's many of you here who I still don't know as well as I'd like, and I promise you I'm working on that. But I found myself spending a lot of time in that middle category, or quickly transitioning anyway from I don't know into I know of, but don't fully know. I've heard names, I've seen you around town, I know what truck you drive or where you work, but I don't necessarily know what makes you tick. I might even know who you're related to. Again, just being in a Mennonite community, I've been told all your cousins, your grandparents, your siblings, but I still probably don't know you as well as I'd like. And that made me wonder a lot how people saw me, how well people knew me. What were the things that you've been told about me? I hope they're good things. What is your perception of me? Do you really understand who Pastor Matt is, what makes me tick, what I enjoy, or do you know things just simply from a distance? Well, how do we answer those questions? If you want to get to know me and myself, endeavoring to get to know all of you, how do we get those questions answered? How do we know what makes someone tick, what kind of person they are? You want to grab a coffee sometime? Because that is the best way to find out. If you don't drink coffee, I'll drink it for you, and you can just talk. But the best way to have those questions answered is to hang out with each other, to truly find out who a person is, connect with them, ask them questions, spend time with them, and it will be shown to you the true nature of the person. In the same way, Jesus in Matthew 16 is seeing and showing that there are a lot of people who had seen him around or heard about him and had a preconceived idea about who he was or might be. And yet we know when we read Matthew 16 that none of those things really land on who the true man was. And so Jesus asks his closest friends, he asks his disciples, and they knew truly who he was. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says there in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not shown to you by man, but rather by God, my Father in heaven. We see that God called men to follow, and in doing so, they became well acquainted with, and believed that this was in fact the Son of God. And this was not just because of what they heard about him from their friends as they told him, come follow this man. This became clear to them as they walked with him, as they shared in his life, as they saw his teaching and how he lived. Now, back to 1 John chapter 4. You may wonder why I'm spending time talking about this or how this is applicable to this text. Well, last week, Pastor Myron walked us very well through
God's love, how it's intrinsically part of his nature. He is love, and yet that love does not negate his justice. He is a just God. Love does not negate consequences, and so we worked through how to walk that line of love and truth without there being compromise. If you weren't here last week or you want a refresher, I encourage you to go listen to it online. It's there for you. We talked about how to stand firmly on the teaching of God, but in doing so, not to become spiteful, not to become negligent in our love of others. Even if we didn't like the person that we were forced to love or that we came across, even if we looked down the row of the seats that we're sitting in and said, I really don't like that individual, we still were given a call, and not just an expectation in this call, but a command to love them. But my question this morning, and why we jumped to Matthew before coming back to 1 John 4 here, is do we truly know this love and this God? Or do you just know about it? Is the question for today. As I looked at this passage with Pastor Myron last week, as we were talking about this preaching Sunday, one verse jumped off the page immediately for me, and that was verse 16. If you look at it again, verse 16, and so we know and believe the love that God has for us. I began wrestling with that idea, the idea of knowing and believing. Are the two different from each other? Does one inform the other? Is there intersection or conflict between these two ideas? And if so, what is the implication of knowledge and belief? And this is what I found. I came across a very, very interesting description of the difference between the two, knowledge and belief. And that description said this: knowing refers to having factual information or evidence about something that is true and verifiable, while believing involves holding conviction or acceptance of something as true, even in the absence of concrete evidence. Sorry, let me read that for you again. Knowing refers to having factual information or evidence about something that is true and verifiable, while belief involves holding conviction or acceptance of something as true, even in the absence of said concrete evidence. Now, that description there might ruffle some feathers a little bit as we start to think, don't you dare say our faith lacks evidence. There's definitely evidence. This is not blind acceptance, and you would be right. That's okay. I'm not trying to argue that point at all. We know that there is plenty of evidence and truth that supports this as factual, as this, with this as true, as believable, as worthy of our trust and our faith. What I am saying is this. When I looked at that definition, I saw something a little different. What I took from it was this. I want to ask you a question, and I want you to be terribly honest with me. What makes you love someone? If I were to approach you at the end of the service and say, why do you love your wife, your husband, your siblings, your parents? Fill in the blank with whoever you want. Why do you love this individual? What are the things that you would tell me? I'm sure you have your reasons, right? There's plenty of things that we could list, right? They care for me. They listen to me. They give me nice things. They make me feel a certain way. And we can stack up a list of evidence as to why we love someone. A pile of evidence that we can lay out when asked as verifiable truth for why we love someone. But with that in mind, I want to take this and flip it around and ask, what evidence could be laid out to show why God should love us? The list is suddenly a lot shorter. And I find that when I look at why should God love me, my list is not so much an evidence as why he should, but a shocking understanding or realization that I am not worthy of said love. We rebel against him. We disobey his statutes. We have wandering eyes and hearts that are constantly drawn away. and we split our affections with worldly things. So why should God love us? The evidence says he shouldn't, or the lack of evidence for that love from a worldly understanding says he shouldn't. And yet when we read the Bible, when we look at Scripture, we see very clearly that he does. Why? And like I said, I don't want to belabor it too much more. I encourage you to go and re-listen to it. Pastor Myron laid it out last week because it is in the nature of his being. God is love. A perfect love. Not a human understanding of love. Not a love that is earned or bought or bribed for. It is perfect in that it is not merited. It asks for nothing in return. Again and again in Scripture, we see this reality for us laid out clear as day. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. We know the love of God in this, that while we were yet sinners in rebellion against him, he sent his Son to die for us. We know the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. We can't read Scripture without seeing the love of God laid out clear as day, understanding that we do nothing in and of ourselves or our power or our volition to earn it. Again and again and again and again throughout the course of history, we're shown this. And we're shown not just the reality of this in words, but we're shown evidence of it in how God has responded to his people throughout the course of history. From Adam and Eve in the garden, you had one job, one rule, and you messed it up. And was God's love removed from them? No. The introduction of sin from Adam and Eve, through Cain and Abel, through the people wandering in the wilderness, turning their backs on a God who just saved them from slavery, all the way through the years of rebellion and the writings of the minor prophets as they plead with the people to turn back to God. He yet does not remove his love and his grace from them. Through the years of silence before the coming of Jesus, God's love remains. And so we see and know it's true because nothing his people have ever done has been enough to remove them from his presence. And so even though our own personal lack of evidence that we are deserving of this love remains clear to us, we still see a love that remains and a love that paid for us. An interesting thing to note that as I was studying this week, I like to look at a number of different translations just to see what's going on in the interpretation of the original text. And I found actually that knowing and believing, the word belief, was by and large far and away the most common word found in translations I looked at. I looked at the ESV, the King James, NASB, and a couple others, and they all said to know and believe the love of God. But I found two other translations that said something different. And I want to talk about them a little bit because I think they help us understand what that belief entails and what it means for us. We know when we look at the evidence, as we just laid out, but the NIV and the NLT don't say believe. We don't know and believe. It says we know and rely on, and we know and we trust in, respectively. That made this make a little more sense to me. When I'm playing that game of trying to understand the difference between knowledge and belief, when I look at this and I say, I know the love of God based on everything he's done before, wow, now I can truly put my trust in, even though my life does not merit the receiving of this gift. I can rely on it because it's been proven to be reliable. God has made it known, and now we rely on it being true because we know we haven't earned it. And we trust that he loves us because our personal evidence of self doesn't lead to that conclusion. And so this belief becomes such an important component of this verse, of this text, because this type of love, this fly in the face of human reason love, it's almost nonsensical according to the world. It's so abnormal. It sets itself apart from what the world would say love is. And that type of love, if experienced, has to change us. There needs to be a different life lived and a different love given, free from the fear of condemnation, because God's love has saved us from condemnation. Pastor Myron spoke last week about walking the line between love and truth, right? And how some people will take that idea that God is love and conflate it to mean that if God is truly love, he won't condemn people for sin. Everybody gets a little bit of salvation and saved, right? No matter what. But we know that that's not the case. We know that that's not real love because that is a cheap version of love. It's flippant. It means very little. We know that there are, in fact, consequences for sin. But the loving nature of God is not ignoring that sin or pretending it doesn't exist or looking past it blindly. It's taking the evidence of that sin, everything within us, our human nature, our sinful nature, stacking it up, putting it in front of us between us and him, acknowledging it, and then loving us in spite of it. Saying, I recognize this. I recognize your brokenness. There is nothing in or of you that is good or worthy of my love. Look at this debt you've racked up, but let me pay for it. It's not ignored. It's not swept under the rug. It is acknowledged fully in the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Paid for by the son's blood, which the Bible tells us is love absolute, the greatest display of it. John 15:13 tells us, greater love has none than this, than he who lays down his life for their friends. Jesus laid down his life for you, for me, for us. And so if God, if Jesus was able to look at the evidence of our sin and lay down his life for us, I want to ask this morning, are we capable as people of laying down ourselves, our hurt, our frustration, our indifference, our dislike for someone for the sake of loving them truly as God has loved you? I sure hope so. I sure hope we're able to lay love to the side or to lay ourselves to the side for the sake of love. Because as I was studying this week, I came across this quote I want to share with you, and it said this: people cannot see God, but they can see you. And when I thought about that, I thought, unfortunately so, no wonder the goodness and grace of God, the forgiveness that is offered through Jesus, sounds too good to be true for people. No wonder they think there's a catch when we don't reflect that in our own lives. People will say, what is the catch? That's too good to be true. There's no way that that is possible. What do I have to do to earn or merit that forgiveness? And they say that because those are the parameters that we put on our love. What have you done for me lately? Type of love. So if we know truly and believe in God's love, right? We've seen the evidence. We've put our trust in this thing, and it's affected our lives. And the word tells us that we become his dwelling place. Notice, as I've talked here this morning, I've focused very, very clearly on verse 16, but just the first half of verse 16. What does the second half say, right? Past knowing and believing, it says God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. It says that as well in verse 12 and 13. If you go backwards to the beginning of where it was read this morning, God lives in us. If you love God, if you are a child of God, he dwells within you. From the beginning of time, God has lived with his people. Right? There's always been that closeness that's been offered, but often neglected. In the beginning, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. In the wilderness, he dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant and in the tabernacle. And his holiness dwelt in the temple that Solomon built. And it was in these places where you would go to experience and to be near and to have the holiness of God around you, to be in his presence, to see him, to know him. But now we know, and the scriptures have just told us, that his presence does not dwell in a box or in a building. He, His glory, His Spirit dwell in us as His people. And it tells us He dwells in us. And then verse 17, and in this way love is made complete. This completes love. A love given, a love embraced and received, and then a love carried forward with you as you walk out from this place with the presence of God in you, with you, going before you. The completion of this love is a love that lives like Him in the world. The Word tells us this, but there is arguably following is arguably the most important part of anything you'll hear today. If you're a child of God. If you are, if you claim that, remember this. Look at verses 19 and 20. We love because He first loved us. That sounds nice. But if anyone says, I love God and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And so God has given this command. You must love your brother. If this love is absent in you, I'm not saying it's not something you're not waging war with. We wage war against the flesh daily. But if this love is consistently, repeatedly, habitually absent in you, there's some soul searching that needs to be done. Because that would make it seem to be that this is a love, it is something that we know of or have seen from a distance, like the people did with Jesus, but it is not known truly and personally. I'm going to be a little honest here with you this morning. I know that as a teacher in this church, when I stand up here, you're not going to go home remembering everything I say. That's cool. We're okay. Okay? And I'm comfortable with saying that to you and acknowledging that, because when Pastor Myron or myself speak up here, I find myself, you know, in the same boat from time to time. I find myself listening, and there's been Sundays where Beth hasn't been able to be here, and I go home and she says, how was the service? How was the sermon? And I'm able to give a much less detailed answer than I would care to admit. But hopefully, if you're like me, if you're not remembering the full scope or all 3 points or the sub-points under the 3 points or however many points there are that Sunday, I hope that, like me, there's a nugget, there's something, there's one thing that sticks with you from these times of gathering together here. A nugget of truth, something that roots itself deep in your heart and it impacts you so greatly so that even if you forget 80% of what I say this morning, that thing stays. And that thing changes you. And that thing grows in you. I say all this for this reason. I remember listening to a sermon years ago by Matt Chandler. And the only thing I remember about it is that Matt Chandler said it. I don't remember the title of the sermon. I don't remember the passage that he spoke on. I don't remember his big idea. I've tried to find the sermon again later in life, but I don't remember anything else about it. So it's hard to find. But what I do remember is this, and I'm going to share it with you now because it really does pertain to this text that we're looking at today. Pastor Matt Chandler from the Village Church in Texas in the United States once said, in speaking of the grace and love of God, if you claim to be a child of God, but you are lacking love, patience, forgiveness, and kindness with those around you, this is a person who can probably tell you the definition of what grace is, but has yet to experience it in their hearts. I'm going to say that one more time. If you claim to be a child of God, and you're unkind to others, love, patience, forgiveness, those things are lacking, you might know what grace is, but you have not experienced it here. That unmerited favor from the Lord. Those words have stayed with me in a very uncomfortable way for a lot of my life since then. They've radically changed how I've lived a lot of my life as they've rattled around my head and my heart. Because like it says here in 1 John chapter 4, if you say you love God, but you're not showing that love to your brother or your sister in Christ, if you're not showing it to your neighbor or those around you in your community, if you're lacking those things that are described in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, it's kind, it's gentle, it's humble, it holds no record of wrongs. If you're lacking those things, then you're a liar. And that sounds really harsh to call you a liar and to say the grace of God does not exist in you. And I'm not pointing fingers at any individual. This is for you to wrestle with in your own heart. It's harsh, and I'm sorry if it's not what you wanted to hear this morning, but it's here in God's word, clear as day, and it can't be ignored. And so this is where we find ourselves being challenged today, and this is the nugget I hope stays with you, that convicts you and spurs you onto growth this week, this month, this year. We want to be challenged in this. As Pastor Myron said last week, we need to find and walk that line between love and truth. We need to stand on the precepts of God boldly and often in the face of aggressive, right, opposition. But standing on that truth, regardless of what the opposition looks like, does not give us a license to be a jerk. To be unnecessarily harsh. To be unkind with our words. We need to be honest, yes, and honesty can sometimes come across harsh, but we don't get to relish in that. We don't get to seek it out and hunt for it and find it because we want it. Because God, our God who saved us, didn't do that. He revealed what was sin to us that we might know it. He showed us the righteous path that we might walk it. And he has chastened us when we've needed it, when we've wandered, as it was necessary. But he's always done so as a loving father. Because he is love by his very nature. And now you and me, we're called to walk in the same way. Right? Living a life that is overflowing with love because he first loved us. And we're called not just to live in the light of that love, but to make it known. Make it complete by expressing it to others in the same way that it was expressed to you. So that through you and me, the world would know and believe the love of God. Right? We've been given an amazing history of God's love. Amazing evidences of it. And now we're called to go be evidence in the world. So that in seeing you, people would see God. In your business, in your family, in your community, wherever it might be. And that in seeing you, they would know what that love is as it's enacted. And they would believe and put their trust in it as well. Like the words of that great old hymn, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' an angel's song. The love of God is called, we are called for the love of God to be our song. Let it be our song that we sing together as we gather in this place, as we fellowship in this place, and as we go out from this place. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for a clear and true picture and understanding of what love is, how it's been enacted throughout history, how it's been shown to your people, how it's been offered to us now here today, so many years removed from this through the shed blood of your son Jesus. And God, I pray that we would recognize this love and that it would shape us truly so that as we live in the world with your spirit dwelling in us, with you going out before us, that you would be seen by the world in the actions of your people. In the love that is offered, the grace that is extended, without any attachments to it, God, that they would truly see and know that we are people who have experienced the same thing, and that they would want a piece of that, of your love, of your grace and mercy. measureless and long, forever enduring. God, encourage us to be such people. Equip us with grace and mercy, and help us to spur each other on to such things, knowing that it is difficult, knowing that our flesh wages war with this, but knowing that your love overcomes all of these things. Your love is perfect. And so, God, as your word tells us, strive for that perfection as you are perfect, that the world may know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.